You may have noticed in reading the book of Leviticus that this book, all about the Levitical priesthood, contains only three historical events. Just three things, matters of historic events that are recorded in the book. The first, of course, is the consecration of Aaron's sons as priests in chapters 8 and 9. And the second comes right on the heels of it. No sooner had the Lord God given explicit instruction as to what the priesthood was to be, what its function was to be, how men must approach him in that capacity, then Nadab and Abihu in chapter 10 offered strange fire unto the Lord, refusing to sanctify his name. And God killed them in the holy place as they offered their fire. The third and last historic event is found in Leviticus 24. Moses has been, by divine inspiration in this chapter, giving us instructions about the worship of God. He spoke about the golden candlestick in the holy place, of course picturing Christ Jesus our Lord, who is the light of the world, the only light by whom we see light, the only light by which we are made to know ourselves, the only light in which God Almighty is revealed, and the only light that will bring us to Him. And then he tells us about the golden table of showbread, and those 12 loaves of bread setting upon it, which of course speak of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in a sense speak of us as well. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Eating Him, we have life. But we are one with Him and can't be separated from Him. We are one loaf in Christ Jesus the Lord. In Him is bread enough and to spare for all His children, so that all the hungry may come and eat of Him. And our Lord Jesus Christ bids you do just that. And if you're hungry, come and eat. Indeed, if you're hungry, you will come and eat. The bread was ordered and maintained by God's priest. You see, it is Christ and Christ alone who provides all that we need and constantly supplies our souls with all that we need. All light, all bread, all life is in His hands and is dispensed by Him to His people. It is altogether up to Him to give us light. Altogether up to Him to give us bread. Altogether up to Him to give us life. And then this bread had on it handfuls of frankincense. The frankincense, of course, speaking of our acceptance with God by Jesus Christ the Lord. Here set these 12 loaves of bread in the holy place with Christ the high priest accepted of God by Jesus' merit, His blood and His righteousness. You and I are accepted of God only by the sweet incense of His sacrifice. He accepts our gifts of praise and thanksgiving, our services to Him, only through the sweet incense of Christ's intercession. And then we're told that all the oil in the lamps and all the bread sitting on the table was to be brought to the priest out of the hands of the children of Israel, symbolizing many things for certain. But one thing Lindsay brought out in his lesson this morning, it symbolizes our consecration to God. Faith in Christ involves consecration, devotion. I recall listening to Maurice Montgomery's oldest son, Gary, describing things learned early in the Marine Corps. He said, what they want to instill in you is the noble fact that there's something more important than you, so that you're willing to sacrifice everything for that cause greater than you. Will you hear me, my brothers, my sisters? There's something more important than you and me. And that which is more important is Christ our Redeemer, our God, His honor, His will, His people. And the Lord Jesus, when He saves a sinner, causes that sinner willingly to bow to His dominion, to lose his life to Him, giving all to Him. And that which we bring, just as you have just brought your offerings, the praise we now bring, the service we render to Him, is but a token of our consecration of ourselves to our God. Faith is neither more nor less than believing on Christ, believing Him with such confidence that you commit everything to Him. Commit everything to Him. Now all this was done in the tabernacle. All access to God was arranged and appointed by His priest. The whole tabernacle service was a constant display then of man's separation from God by nature. By reason of our sin, we cannot come to Him. Because He is infinitely, immaculately holy, man cannot in and of himself, by his own merit, by his own doing, by his own work, bring himself back to God. There's nothing any man can do to reconcile himself with God. You hear people these days say, well, I've made my peace with God. You can't do it. You don't have the wherewithal to make peace with God. If peace is to be made, it must be made by God Himself. These things displayed God's absolute right of sovereignty, dominion, and authority as God. God gave all the laws. Isn't that interesting? God gave them all. Nobody asked for an opinion, nor nobody was asked their opinion. Nobody had a vote. Didn't have any committee sit down and decide what ought to be done. God gave His Word and gave no reason for His Word except He said it. So He displays His right as God to exercise absolute dominion to determine that which is right and to prescribe law. Now listen to me. Listen to me. No one has the right to decide what's right except God. Oh my, how good it'd be for us to learn that lesson. No one has the right to decide what's right except God. He alone. I hear folks say all the time, and I don't recall having said it, I may have, and it's a tendency in us all because we pick up on the culture in which we live. Well, I think that's a sin. Since when did you get the right to determine what's sin? Well, I think that's a crime. Since when did you get that right? Oh, no. The only one that has a right to determine what's right is God. And the only law that is just and right law is the law that comes down from God revealed in His Word. There was a day, long since past in our society, but there was a day when the whole of the free world based law upon God's revelation. All civil law rising from it. And in those days, we had some measure of order in society rather than chaos and every man doing what's right in his own eyes. These things displayed salvation by God's free and sovereign grace through the merits of a substitute, one whom God has accepted. The light, the bread, the frankincense, when the priest hands alone, He gave it to whom He would. And they displayed our constant need of that grace and that substitute. Now, let's look at our text. After setting out all these things, after hearing God's Word, after hearing God's prescribed way of worship, this man spoken of in this text has been with Israel all along. He's heard everything Moses has said about the worship of God from Leviticus 1 right up here to chapter 24. He heard all about the priesthood. He watched the consecration of the priest. He saw the priestly garments. He heard about the sacrifices. He saw God's judgment on Nadab and Abihu. And in verse 10 we read. Now notice, this sentence begins with this little word "and." And there's a reason for that. It's because it was put there in by way of explanation and illustration of what was going on. This is not, most of the commentators I read in the last couple of weeks said, well, this looks out of place. It does if you read it by itself, but not if you read it in its context. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. Now remember, Moses is giving the law concerning God's worship. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name. Now, just in case I forget later, notice those words "of the Lord" are in italics, put there by the translators to make the text read more smoothly, and it does make it read more smoothly. But this is how the text should read. The Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name. The name. And cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Bibri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp. And let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head. And let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name, shall be put to death. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man calls a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. I read a preacher's sermon one day this week on this very passage of Scripture. He said, now aren't you glad we don't have to go back to that? Oh, I wish we would. I wish we would. He that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. Ye have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one of your own country. For I am the Lord your God. And Moses spoke to the children of Israel that they would bring forth him that had cursed out the camp, out of the camp, and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, here is a nameless mongrel Israelite, part Jew, part Egyptian, who openly blasphemed the name of God. What are we to learn from this? First, let me show you who this offender is. The man described in this story is not named. We don't know who he was. His father's name, we're not told. The Jews commonly taught that he was the son of that Egyptian who was slain by Moses back in Exodus chapter 12. Some grounds for that. All we're told is that his mother's name was Shelomith of the tribe of Dan. A woman who had married an Egyptian idolater. Oh. where we might have expected this. When the sons of God marry the daughters of men, the result of the union, you can expect to be evil. You see, disobedience is always costly. The disobedience of parents and others in authority is often manifest in the ruin of their children and those under their authority. Let men rant and rave as they will, God Almighty justly visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, generation after generation after generation. Be wise, my brothers and sisters, that not only by word, but by example, by deed, you lead those under your influence to God, not to hell. How often we tell our children, set your heart on Christ, set your heart on heaven, and we show them how to set their hearts on the world and the things of the world. Put Christ first! Put Him first! Everything will be alright. And we show them how to put ourselves first and fit Him in somewhere along the way. Being depraved by nature, children are always more apt to follow the influences of evil than of good. They're always more apt to follow the influence of an Egyptian father who is an idolater in blasphemy than to follow the influence of a believing Israelite mother who worships God and praises Him. That's the nature of the beast. But this man was a man, not a child. He alone stood responsible for his crimes, and he alone must bear the result of his crimes. Now look at the strife that's recorded here. This son of Shelomith, whose father was an Egyptian, shall we say he got into a heated argument. He got into a hot debate with one of God's children. It appears the fight may have broken out into violence. They may have got fist to fist. We're not told specifically. But it was, to say the least, a heated discussion. Now remember, the camp of Israel was a mixed multitude. From the time they came out of Egypt, it was always a mixed multitude. And that mixed multitude was always a source of trouble for Israel. They often caused strife and division in the camp of Israel. And so it is today. The church of God in this world, listen now, the church of God in this world is a mixed multitude. We have enough difficulty because of our own sin. But everywhere God plants wheat, Satan sows tares. Wherever Christ gathers His sheep, Satan gathers goats. There's always both believers and unbelievers in the visible church of God, in all of them. No exceptions. No exceptions. What do we do about that? Folks say, well, we ought to set rules and regulations and fence the table, keep the church pure. Well, if we kept it very pure, we'd all have to leave. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. What do you do? Our Lord said, leave them alone. Leave them alone. Sooner or later, He'll take care of them. And if you do, is leave it alone. Because you don't know which is which. But a quarrel broke out here between this Egyptian and this Israelite. And once the quarrel begins, who knows what evil will be done before it's over. How great a matter a little fire kindleth. See, when passions are hot, people tend to forget both their reason and their religion. And the abundance of the heart pops out. fact is, when you forget to think about what you say and you speak rashly, you commonly speak something that's hidden deep down inside. You don't want anybody else to know. And this man spoke heatedly and spoke in such a way as to draw division between Moses and the people, to draw division between brother and brother, to sow discord in Israel. And he blasphemed God. Let us be careful, my brethren, that we be gentle unto all men. Our God says the servant of the Lord must not strive. Particularly, he's talking about preachers. But you'd be wise to follow the same counsel. Don't sit down and debate with folks, especially about things that don't matter. But don't allow yourself to be drawn into heated argument and debate with people. It'll always result in evil. It arises from evil and it brings evil. No good comes of it. Debates the lust of the flesh. Now, what was this man's blasphemy? What was the cause of strife to start with? Why were they fighting? Now, I must confess that I've always read this passage, as you probably have. And as I read the last couple of weeks, the commentaries and sermons, I've read dozens on the passage. Almost everybody interprets it like this. This son of the Egyptian got to arguing with this Israelite man right in front of the tabernacle, right in the camp of Israel. As Moses is giving instruction, he starts to argue, and he gets violent. And when he gets done, most folks say what he said was, "God damn you," and blaspheme God. Now that's horrible. That's horrible. Obnoxious language. I can't describe how horrible, how crude, how low, how despicable such language is. But that's not what happened here. I'm convinced that it's not because of the context. Because of the context. Moses is here giving instruction about worshiping God. And when this man heard and understood Moses' doctrine, when he understood that he doesn't have a say in the matter, when he understood that God rules, that God's authoritative, that God's word's final, that the only way you can approach God is by His sacrifice, by His priest, and then only if He brings you in. When He demands absolute surrender on your part, this man heard it and said, "No!" The Israelite looked at him and he said, "What are you saying? This is the only way of salvation. You can't come to God any other way. You can't approach God any other way. You can't be accepted of God any other way." And this man looked at him and he said in the hearing of all, "Well, let God be damned." That's the blasphemy. Oh, who would ever say that? That's the language of all unbelief. And that's the language of all disobedience. Oh, you see, sin is first and foremost injury done to God. Sin is first and foremost the refusal to hallow, to sanctify, to honor God's name. Sin is first and foremost an attack upon God's throne. Sin is the outbreaking of the inward enmity of the carnal heart against God Almighty. Shelby was preparing a Sunday school lesson a few weeks ago when Alder Grace and Will and Dunn Faith were staying with us, and she was going over things with Alder Grace about man's depravity. his hatred of God. And that got all the grace's attention. She doesn't miss much. She said, we all hate God. That's our nature. And man, all the grace, she latched on to that. And after a while, she got real quiet. And she finally looked at him. She said, Nana, why do you hate God so much? But the fact is, that's our nature. And all sin, all rebellion, all disobedience, all unbelief is this same willful, obstinate blasphemy. Now look at the name he blasphemed. Be sure you notice, as I pointed out earlier, that the name of the Lord, the words of the Lord in both verse 11 and verse 16 are in italics. And what this man did is he blasphemed the name. The name. But preacher, why make such a big deal about that? It was the Lord's name. Oh yeah. But he said the name for a reason. Moses speaks here and tells us that this man in his blasphemy blasphemed the name. You see, the name of God, Bob, is what he is. It's what he is. You hear the name Don Fortner, and it doesn't mean much about Don Fortner unless you know him. That doesn't mean much. There are other Don Fortners. I've met a few. It doesn't mean much. And the name, certainly in its meaning, doesn't apply to me. It means, in Spanish, a mighty ruler. That's not me. The word Fortner, it's a keeper of the ford. That's not me either. So Don Fortner doesn't mean a thing unless you know this particular man. But God's name is all that he is. It is that by which God reveals himself in his essential character. It is that by which God defines and shows his attributes unto men. What is the name of the Lord? The name of the Lord is Jesus Christ, the God-man, our Savior. Now let's look in the book. Turn back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3. I want you to look at four or five passages. I want you to see this from the book. God has called Moses to go deliver Israel. Commands him to go down to Pharaoh. And in verse 13, Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, say to them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what's his name? What's his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. Now the Jews, and I've often referred to this, the Jews had a superstitious, idolatrous reverence for the word Jehovah. They said a man who spoke the word blasphemed. They didn't use it. Instead of using Jehovah, they used the name Adonai. They wouldn't speak. It was an idolatrous reverence for the word. The scribes, when they would sit down and write out the name, they'd go wash their hands and write it, and go wash their hands and write it. They had an idolatrous reverence for the word, for the letters, for the vowels, for the consonants, though they knew nothing about God. That's not what's talked about here. When the Lord God says, I am that I am, he's saying, I am. Now, I was yesterday, and I shall be forever. He declares himself to be the ever-existent God. And thus shalt thou say to the children, I am has sent me unto you. I am. Our Savior said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. He spoke to those who came to rest, and I am. And they fell away as dead men. Now turn to Acts chapter 4. The name this man blasphemed is God revealed in Christ as he was set forth in these services and ceremonies. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John I don't have any question at all, have a specific reference to this event right here as they're addressing these Jewish Sanhedrin. These fellows who knew this thing like the back of their hands. These fellows, they wouldn't. I don't have any question. Some of them would stand around and debate about who this fellow's Egyptian father was. They traced it out in every history book and every historic genealogy they could find. They knew this thing well. And when they got done, Peter said, "Be it known to you that by Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, this man stands before you whole." Now watch this, verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Who is God? What is God? What's He like? Well, some folks will paint you pictures and make statues and say, "There, that's what He's like." And some folks have less reverence than the idolaters, and they'll say, "God's like Pepsi-Cola, He's the real thing. God's like this, God's like that." Who's God? What's He like? "Behold Jesus Christ in all His person and in all His work, and you beheld God." That's who He is. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now watch it. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name." Look in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. No wonder the psalmist said, "Praise ye the Lord. I'll praise the Lord my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious. His righteousness endureth forever. He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name." Look here, Hebrews 1. "God, who at sundry time and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels," watch it, "as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." The name. This man looked upon Jesus Christ revealed in these sacrifices. He heard Moses' doctrine. He heard the way of life. What he saw, I don't know. But what was portrayed in those services and sacrifices was the person and work of Christ. And this man blasphemed. He said, "I will not come to God that way. I will not bow to God. I will not submit." But there's also here incidental but wondrous manifestation of God's providence. I try never to miss that. I need to be reminded all the time that God is doing everything with everybody exactly as it ought to be done for the good of His people and the glory of His name. So let me remind you again. This fact that this thing took place just as Moses was giving the children of Israel God's law regarding His worship is not insignificant. It shows God's providence working with
his revelation.
Mm.
Moses says, now this is what God requires. This is the only way you can come. You come this way, you can't come. You come this way, you're going to be shut out. You hallow God's name or you'll be cursed forever. And then this man blasphemes God, blasphemes his name. And hereby, God visibly, experimentally confirms before the eyes of all the people his authority as God, the authority of his word, the gospel he revealed, and his servant Moses by whom it was revealed. I have found much the same thing in my own experience, haven't you? Somehow, Lindsay, in God's providence, when he teaches us something real important, he brings things to pass that coincide with what's in his word, by which the revelation of the written word is stamped on our hearts in experience. Moses had been telling everybody. God had been telling everybody by Moses. Now, this is the way. Walk in this way. Come to God this way, or you're going to hell. Well, what does he mean by that? What do you suppose the Lord meant by that? Hang on, and we'll show you. By this man who blasphemed God. Look at the sentence. In verse 12, Moses was commanded of the Lord to shut him up in ward. People put him in prison that they might know the mind of the Lord. Oh, that's a good lesson. They brought him to Moses, not like the Pharisees brought people to the Lord Jesus, like that adulterous woman. But they brought him to Moses because they trembled. They heard what was going on. And they knew what God had said. They knew what happened to have it by you. But this thing didn't take place inside the holy place. This thing took place out here amongst them. There was strife in the camp of Israel. Moses! What are we doing with this man? Moses said, I can't say right now. I've got to seek God's mind. Oh, what a wise man. I promise you, my brothers and sisters, if we are willing to bow and seek God's will, not our own, God will show us his will and guide us in his way. Verse 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring him forth that hath cursed. Bring him without the camp. And let all them that heard him lay their hands upon him. Moses, now this is not your sentence. This is not Israel's sentence. This is not the sentence of the consensus of opinion in the land. This is God's sentence. You bring that man out of the camp of Israel, the place of blessedness, the place of overflowing, bounteous grace, the place where God meets with men, the place where God is honored, the place where God's name is hallowed. Bring him out, outside the camp, to the cursed place, the unclean place. And when you do that, everybody who heard him blaspheme my name, let them lay their hands on his head, just like Aaron laid his hands on the head of the Paschal Lamb, imputing back to that man his own transgression. Saying to that man, you're about to be stoned, but your blood's on your head, not on mine. Your blood's on your head, not on Moses. Your blood's on your head, not on God's. You're about to be stoned, and your blood's on your head, not your daddy's, not your mama's, on your head, because you blaspheme God. And the congregation, all the congregation, must stone him. So that everybody in the congregation, can't you picture, everybody, every man, every woman, gets a rock in each hand. And they take him out. This man who had cursed God is now cursed of God, brought up to the cursed place. And they with one consent say, "Amen. God's right." And that man's mother has a rock in this hand and a rock in this hand and a heart breaking in her and tears burning her cheeks. And she says, "Amen. God's right." And he's stoned to death. Publicly. And thus it shall be with you who blaspheme God's name, with your obstinate rebellion and unbelief. Now you can read verses 17 through 22 at your leisure. Again, it's talking about civil law. And there are two things here. Moses is inspired of God, seizing this opportunity to move from the ceremonial law as God's prophet in Israel to the civil law as the king and magistrate and judge of Israel. The law that God here gives, he declares to be for man's good. He says, man's made in God's image. And he that kills a man shall be killed by man. He that kills a man shall be killed by man. Oh, but that's vengeance. That's revenge. That won't do any good. That won't bring back the dead. That's not going to help anybody. That's not going to make the family feel any better. Oh, we can't do that. Moses was not acting as a private citizen. As a private citizen, he had no right to take a man's life. As a private citizen, he had no right to avenge himself. As a private citizen, he had no right to go after a man who committed a crime against him. But as a civil magistrate, he had no right not to. And I wish I could get the ear of every judge and lawmaker in this land. As a civil magistrate, they have no right not to execute justice upon criminals. And God speaks plainly. He speaks of the taking of a man's life, and he speaks of rape and incest and homosexuality as the very taking of a life. And he says they have no right to live. Why? Because in doing so, they destroy man and our society made in the image of God. That's why. The second thing here. This law is not only a matter of civil justice, but this law was for the good of the people. You know, this is hard to believe in our society, this enlightened, philosophical, psychologically massaged, politically correct world of ours. I know it's hard to receive, but you know there's some folks out there who would steal everything you've got if they could? If it wasn't for one thing, they're scared of the consequences. They come in, brutalize you, beat you, murder you, rape your family, take everything you've got, except for one thing. They're scared of the consequences. Because there's still a little bit of law. A little bit of law. Don't amount to much. There's a little. Fella does some things here. You know, if a fellow should get caught, heaven forbid, wringing a chicken's neck, some folks have him in prison for life. Now, if he murdered you, he might pull 2 years. But if he does some bad things, he's going to get caught. Well, whatever the law is, It's exercised by God's ordinance to protect you from those who would destroy you. That's the reason. Man kills your beast, he restores your beast. Man pokes out your eye, not unwittingly, but purposefully. He's got to have his eye poked out. That's what he said. What's he talking about? Be careful. Be real careful. Because your neighbor is made in the image of God too. And then we come to the last verse. Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses.